section we're going to look at is in Matthew 22, but we need to look back a bit and see what happened, what it is that preceded this parable, in order to better understand what Jesus has in mind here. And so we're going to read very quickly the brief summary of the end of this parable of the wicked vine dressers that Jesus delivered. And in verse 43 of Matthew 21, it says, "Therefore, in light of what I've said," Jesus is telling them, "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees understood he was talking about them. So the context for this parable that we're going to look at today is that situation. This is toward the end of Christ's ministry, toward the end of his life, and his adversaries are turning up the dial, you might say, of aggression. And they're pulling out the stops. And Jesus pronounces this particular parable. By the way, the reason we're not looking at this one in Matthew 21 is that the goal was to examine all of the parables that say the kingdom of God is like. And so the reason we're skipping over some of these parables that talk about the kingdom is that they don't specifically say the kingdom is like this. We do need to have that context, however. And in light of what has gone on before, we can then look at this parable that Jesus is now going to pronounce, that we're going to look at today. And he's going to say the kingdom of God, or the reign of God in the Messiah, like this. One of the things we need to get clear in our mind, though, is this issue of the nation. Jesus said to the Pharisees and to the scribes, to the chief priests, that the kingdom would be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruits thereof. Part of our understanding would be, or I should say, our understanding would be enhanced. I got a feeling it's going to be a long morning. I'm having trouble getting my words out. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are familiar with this, I'm sure. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may be proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So he's telling the Christians, Peter is, that they're this new nation. You were not once a nation, but now you are a nation. You've become a nation in Jesus Christ. Paul gives us additional insight on this in Ephesians chapter 2, 14 and following. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandment contained in ordinances, so also to create in himself one new man from the two," meaning Jew and Gentile, "thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and those who are near." And in Acts 2:31, Peter uses the same language. "And those who are afar off are those who are outside of the covenant." And so Paul's saying that this new nation is new in that it includes both Jew and Gentile. And that's one of the things that is new about it. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and the saints and members of the household of God." Now, no matter what our racial heritage or our ethnic heritage, we are part of the body of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for the dwelling place in the Spirit of God. And for some reason, I'm having a real hard time seeing up here this morning. I guess all the lights are on. I know I have bad eyes, but they seem to be worse today than usual. That's the nation, however, that Jesus is speaking of when he says that the kingdom of God will be taken from you, you Jewish folk who have rejected me, and given to a nation producing the fruit of. Not a nation that excludes the Jews, but a nation that includes Jewish folk and Gentile alike. That's the new nation. That was the thing that was so difficult for the Jewish people to grasp, is that this new covenant community would include everyone who had faith in Christ. Remember how difficult it was for Peter, and how difficult it was for those who then chastened Peter for going to the Gentiles. And a Gentile was someone who was not circumcised, someone who was not following the ritual. It didn't matter what their racial heritage was. If Cornelius had been circumcised and was following the ritual, he would have been considered a Jew, whether he's Roman by blood or not. He would have been considered clean. And so when Peter went to him and went to his home and preached the gospel there, he was called on the carpet for it by the Jewish members of the church. And they said, you can't do that. And he says, well, God said I should. Jesus told me to go to Jew and Gentile alike. And of course, then Paul, his ministry was to the Gentiles. This is the new nation that Christ has in mind here. He's not excluding the Jews from this new nation. He's saying that those who reject him will not be part of the new nation. That's nothing new, really. We saw when we looked at the parable previously, last week, about the parable of selection, I guess we want to use that term, how not everybody was in the covenant community. They were in the covenant community by ritual, but not by heart. They had no heartfelt conviction. And so this is what Jesus says. This is what he's prefacing our parable we will look at today with, this, that spiritual descent is the important issue. Now, in light of these things, there's this wedding feast that is used as the backdrop for an expression or a description of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this way. We're going to see that there's some who reject this invitation to the wedding feast. There's some who accept the invitation to the wedding feast, and then we'll find there's also some who neglect to dress appropriately. Let's read the passage, Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants and said, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. The wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on wedding garments. So he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? The man was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Heavenly Father, bless us now. I pray that you empower me, even as this morning I seem to be struggling to order my speech here and to read the text itself. Lord, I pray that you would empower me by your Spirit to be able to convey those things that you've placed in my heart. And I ask that we will be sensitive to your Spirit's promptings and that these seeds would be sown deep. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess the first question I want to cover here is the question of the king's identity and of the son. And we think, well, that's obvious. That's God and Christ. But it isn't so obvious because the son doesn't really figure into this wedding at all. This parable at all. He's mentioned and then never mentioned again. In a sense, the mention of the son is simply a prop, if you will, to bring together the elements of this parable. This king wanted to arrange a marriage for his son. And in the Greek, it actually says a plural. A king arranged wedding feasts. Not that he was a polygamous son, but that there were several feasts held, several celebrations held. And I would suggest to you that that is the proper interpretation, the proper way to understand this text, that there were several feasts, but the king, I think, and the son himself are both Jesus Christ. They both illustrate Jesus Christ. There are commentators who would feel otherwise, but Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown were commentators from the late 19th century who said that Jesus appears as himself and at once the king and the king's son in this text. And I think that's the best way to understand this, that because it is a parable, we're not looking at things as a literal approach. This is something that is rather fluid, and Christ is trying to make a point. Remember, in a parable, there's usually one major point, and the point here is not that the king and the son are Christ, are God and his Christ. The point of this parable is the wedding feast itself, and so the device that Jesus uses to introduce this is something that would be understandable to his audience. They understand the idea of a king or any wealthy person putting on a feast for their son and his wedding. That's what he wants to introduce here. So my view here would be along those lines, that the king and the son both represent Jesus Christ in a fashion after a fashion. But since the focus is on the king and his actions, that is where our attention should be drawn when it comes to Christ's role, if you will, in this parable. And so it's the king is Jesus himself. We see this kind of thing in the Psalms, Psalm 72. We can turn there later. You can jot it down. A Psalm of Solomon, and it speaks of the king and his son as the same entity. So it's not something that's totally unusual in the Scripture. So Jesus wants the attention drawn to the feast and the role of the king, and wants to make a particular point that really has nothing to do with his identity as the Son of God. That's not his point here. That's made elsewhere. But we need to understand in this case that Jesus has something else in mind. So the marriage is announced, the wedding feast is announced, and this is something that is used throughout Scripture to illustrate the relationship of God and his people, the idea of a marriage. I want to read to you a particular passage from Ezekiel chapter 16. There's many that we could look at, but this is probably one of the, I guess I'd say one of the most extensive treatments of this subject. And 1 through 14, the word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, and he's speaking spiritually, they act like the Canaanites. They act like the Hittites. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you. No one had compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourselves were loathed on the day you were born. And what he's simply saying here is that Israel and Jerusalem, that the people of God, did not come into being by their own power or by the power of some other political entity or anything else. This is God's doing, and it's a very graphic approach to making this point known. Because this is God speaking. When I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and you matured and you became very beautiful. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time had come for love. So I said, I will spread my wing over you, and I covered you up. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. And elsewhere it says that there was a marriage that actually took place between God and his people. By the way, the wing, the covering of the wing is symbolic of that covenant relationship, and it's the covering of the edge of the robe is what it is. The tassels on the edge of the robe were to remind the Jewish people that, in fact, they were married to God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin, clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. And he's actually describing much of the the appearance of the temple here. The jewels, the linens, the cloth, the gold. Verse 13, you ate pastry of fine flour, honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfected through my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, said the Lord God. And then he goes on to say that Jerusalem plays the harlot, is an unfaithful wife. But there are many more passages in Scripture, and the reason I spend the time to look at that is because what I want you to see here is that this idea of God in a marriage relationship with his people, and this is another reason we see the king and the son as Christ himself. Throughout history, God has been drawing out of humanity a bride for himself, for his everlasting son. And that's what is going on here again. Jesus is bringing his audience, who is, again, the context, these are Jewish folk who he's speaking to, bringing their mind to bear, that they're thinking of these things that they should know. Many times in Scripture, the people of God are equated with a bride, and God is the husband. So these servants are sent out. And, oh, by the way, you might wonder, why is there no bride in this particular passage then that we're looking at? If it's about a marriage, well, this is because Jesus wants to talk about this marriage relationship, but the bride always symbolizes the true church or the true people of God. The bride that is faithful, I should say, symbolizes the true people of God or the invisible church. Now, the bride that is unfaithful and becomes a harlot represents just the opposite. Well, Jesus doesn't want to bring the bride into this particular parable. It's about the wedding feast itself. Because to do so would then take him down that path of having to describe, I guess you could say, is this the true bride or not? Well, he covers that ground with this feast in his own particular way. Servants are sent out. Old covenant prophets, old covenant preachers, old covenant men of God who went to the people of God again and again. Isaiah, we won't bother turning there right now. Isaiah 65, he speaks of God saying, all day long I've stretched my hands out to a rebellious people. And I'll call the people who will come to me, but all day long, I've sent prophets to you again and again. Jesus speaks of this as well, that the prophets came and the righteous men of God came to the covenant household, speaking to them to come to this feast. And that's what's in view here. So he's talking about these servants who are sent out, going out there, trying to draw folks into this relationship. And you think, oh, wait a minute, are we talking about the same thing then? Because you said this is the covenant people of God. Yes, it is. In the parable, there was a previous invitation. He says, go out to those who I have invited. In that culture, the approach was to issue an invitation, a first invitation, and then a second, which would be given on the day of the feast. And some of the rabbis prided themselves on never attending a feast to which they had not received at least three invitations. It was a matter of pride and a matter of arrogance. But Christ is again using the cultural situation, the cultural norm here. He's saying this invitation went out. These are the people of God. This is the bride of Christ. This is the visible church. Maybe I shouldn't say bride of Christ at this point because we haven't gotten to that point in the parable. But at this point here in the first invitation that is rejected, this is the covenant community. They've been invited to be part of the people of God. But then when they are given the second invitation to come to the feast, to participate in the feast of the kingdom banquet, they reject that. And say, we're not going to be doing this. They're not going to be part of those who are truly committed to this relationship with the king. They've already been invited. They've already heard the truth. They've already become, to some degree, part of this covenant community. But upon the second invitation, they say, we will not take that step to be truly committed, to be fully devoted to the king. And that's the attitude we see in this parable here. Now, they reject for a variety of reasons. They say they have a business. They say they have a farm. The thorns, the cares of the world keep them away. It's things that they find more important than this relationship with God. Yeah, I'll go ahead and be part of the covenant community through circumcision and ritual, but don't expect me to go the extra mile and to truly give my heart to this relationship. Some of them reject with a violence. They reject the kingdom, reject the invitation and the prophets, with violence. And again, we see that if you need more information on that, you can read through the books of Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament. You'll see plenty of violent behavior toward the people of God, toward the prophets and the messengers, the servants of God there. The reaction of the king is, first of all, one of patience, because he sends out an invitation more than once. But eventually, as it says here, the king heard about this violence and this murder. He was furious, and he sent out his armies. He destroyed all those murderers and burned up their city. Now, is this the final judgment? No, we've talked about this before. I want to read to you from Josephus' history, The Wars of the Jews. Josephus, by the way, was born around AD 36, lived to about AD 100. So he would have been a contemporary with the apostles and their actions. He was a son of a priest. He was a priest himself, became a Pharisee, actually, at age 19, and was a noted, I guess you could say, leader in Israel. Now, when the Jews rebelled in AD 66, he was against that action, but as it was already decided, you might say, he went ahead and joined the rebellion, became a commander of armies in Galilee, and was eventually overthrown there, captured by Vespasian, who became Caesar at the death of Nero, actually the year of the four Caesars, and was taken to Rome. Josephus was taken to Rome. Somehow he gained favor with the king, with the emperor, and was released and allowed to go back to Judea, where he joined the campaign of Titus, the son of the Caesar, who was completing and bringing to a positive conclusion the campaign against the Jews. This is about AD 69. While he was there, Josephus witnessed all these things that we're going to read about. And he tried his level best to convince his countrymen to give up. He knew what was going to happen, because he knew that the Jews could never overcome the might of Rome. So toward the very end there, this is what he writes about some of these issues. He says, about the temple, but as for this temple, God had for certain long ago doomed it to the fire. And now that fatal day was come. According to the revolution of ages, it was the 10th day of the month upon which it was formerly burnt by the king of Babylon. In other words, it was the same time that the king of Babylon had destroyed the temple. That's when the Romans happened to destroy it as well. Not by coincidence by any means, but by God's design. At this time, one of the soldiers, without staying for any orders and without any concern or dread upon him at so great an undertaking, and being hurried on by a certain divine fury, snatched something out of the materials that were on fire, and being lifted up by another soldier, he set fire to a golden window of the temple, through which there was a passage to the rooms that were round about the holy house on the north side of it. The flames swept upward, and we don't need to read the whole section here. The temple was destroyed, and eventually, at the end of the entire campaign, it was decided, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, they killed everybody they could find, destroyed them all. Because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other on whom they might wreck their losing my place here. For they would not have spared any had there remained any other such work to be done. Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple. And they left one or two towers standing as a monument to the might of Rome. This is what Jesus has in mind here. He's talking about that destruction. He says these prophets and righteous men were, for generations, were rejected. My invitation to be more than simply part of the visible church, the invitation to come to the banquet, the invitation to have a heartfelt relationship with the king, was rejected again and again and again. And so Jesus says that this is what's going to happen. The city will be destroyed. You will pay this price. Now, Christ talks about this elsewhere. Every commentator that I read on this, by the way, over the years, agrees that in this particular case, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, be they dispensationalist commentators or Reformed or anybody. It's pretty obvious, and it was just interesting to me, this was several years ago, to find that that was the case, everyone that I would read on this. However, there are places where Jesus talks about this destruction of Jerusalem that many Christians misunderstand and think that he's talking about something that was yet to happen. the enemies of the church have used that to disparage Christ, to say that he didn't know what he was talking about, because Jesus said that these things would happen soon. This particular case of destroying the temple in Jerusalem, Matthew 24, he specifically says that. Bertrand Russell, Christopher Hitchens was another one that we talked about recently, said that, well, obviously Christ didn't know what he's talking about. And many Christians have said, well, I guess I don't know how to answer that, because it appears that he didn't know what he's talking about. Or he was using words in a way that we wouldn't normally use them. If we understand what is actually going on here, we know that Jesus was exactly correct in his prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened just like he said it was going to happen. Josephus was on the scene, and he saw that a Jewish man who had no particular distaste or dislike for his people, by any means, he was writing for a Roman audience, no question about that, but he writes and says that these things happen, and if you read the Wars of the Jews, you'll see all sorts of supernatural events that Josephus records leading up to this destruction of Jerusalem that he interprets as warning upon warning that this was about to take place. So, this is what happened. They paid the price. The prediction that Christ made in this parable and elsewhere became true. And we need to be able to understand what Jesus says here so we can defend this particular text adequately. Those who rejected Jesus and his message were the last of a long line of people, of men who had rejected the ways of God. Years of accumulated wickedness finally came due. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew 23 as well, that all of the, if I could just turn over there, upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And they did. The accumulated sins of the people who had rejected God and his ways finally came home to roost. We won't turn there, but this is it's in keeping with the actions of their forefathers. Two Chronicles, chapter 36, you'll see how the rejection of God's ways brought judgment upon the people in times past. So there are many who rejected this invitation. Even so, there were some who accepted the invitation. Because after this event, according to the parable, the servants were sent out yet again, and they gathered out of the highways and byways all those that they could find. I don't think that this has to be understood in a strictly chronological fashion, that it was not until after the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus had his servants go into all the world. That began to happen as soon as his death and resurrection were completed facts, and then the gospel began to go out into all the world, to all people, be they Jew or Gentile. This is actually an ongoing event, something that continues. It was happening before Jesus' death, as they were gathering out of the Jewish nation, those who would listen to truth. It happened after his death, before the destruction of Jerusalem, as that exclusive invitation continued toward the Jews and then was including the Gentiles as well. And then after the destruction of Jerusalem and the closure of the Old Covenant Age, and especially after the death of the last apostle, which Peter or Paul, if we were to look at those two, for instance, before the destruction of Jerusalem, and John sometime thereafter, many years thereafter, we would recognize that from that point forward, the gospel is preached to everyone and anyone. It was happening from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to some degree, because it was going out to even to those Jews who were not willing to listen. They were still hearing the truth. And then, of course, it expanded beyond that. But our primary focus here must be on the Jewish people, as we take the context properly, and we understand that Jesus is preaching the gospel, and his apostles preach the gospel to everyone who will listen. Anyone who will listen receives an invitation to come to the feast. And we think, well, what is that? That doesn't fit very well with the idea of selection or election. Well, yes, it does, because we aren't supposed to decide who's elect. We just tell everybody about the truth. We don't know who's going to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone needs to hear. Everyone needs to have this invitation to come to the feast, to come and to participate in this covenant community of God. It says that there were bad and good brought in. There's some more bad than others, I guess you could say, because you look at some of the people who came into the kingdom of God, especially after Christ's death and resurrection. The Ethiopian eunuch was a man who was very ready to come into the kingdom. And then you have the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the church. But they both came into the kingdom. However, I think the bad and good here is the same bad and good we see in the parable of the dragnet. That the invitation draws in all kinds of people. The invitation will warm the hearts of some just because of their emotional response or because of the action of the common grace upon their heart. They will come in. And by the way, that's a very good reason that we should not present the gospel with emotion. I don't know how many of you have seen this before, but I've seen it, especially when I was a kid, the lengthy, drawn-out emotional appeal. Somebody please come forward. We need to see more folks, and it's just that kind of a deal. And every head bow, every eye closed, just slip up your hand. And so the music would be going, and there'd be maybe singers and maybe a little sobbing in one corner. And the emotional appeal, give your heart to Jesus, an emotional appeal. And people would stumble forward, tears streaming down their face, and give their heart to Jesus. And the next time the crusade happened, they'd give their heart to Jesus. And the next time, and the next time. So we should stay away from emotion, frankly. If any emotion is shown in this event, it should be because the Spirit of God is showing someone their unworthiness. Not because we're whipping up emotion. Because when that happens, you have these false confessions of faith. Everybody else is doing it, especially when you have a whole group of kids and especially you have a bunch of girls there who, when they're 10, 11, 12 years old, are emotional and one of them starts crying. Pretty soon they're all crying and pretty soon the whole group comes forward and they're all saved. Until next week, they need to be saved again. So this appeal to emotion will often bring into the banquet hall those who are not truly born again. So the good and bad in this case would again be like it was in the parable of the dragnet, those who are truly saved and those who are not. And the context is the Jewish people at this point, I believe. Some are there because of the wrong reasons, but the hall is filled nonetheless. And then the king comes in. He's looking around. He wants to make sure, and this is a picture of Christ, wants to make sure this is the same Christ who sent the armies to destroy those who had rejected the first invitations. And he sees that his people are having an enjoyable time until he spies one man who's dressed improperly. We've talked before how in that culture, if a king wanted to honor someone, he would give them a robe that he had worn. And that wearing of that robe would signify that he was a friend of the king. And that he would participate in the king's family, he would participate in the king's righteousness, and that it would be an active righteousness. He would exemplify the king's law by his actions and by his participation in the king's rule, rather than one who is under that law as a servant. And so that idea is in play here. It was also customary for those who came to a wedding feast to be given a robe to wear, a clean white garment. This fella doesn't have one on. A lot of people in there, a lot of people who have come and are properly dressed, but this man neglected to dress for the occasion. The king sees this, and the king asks him, and mercifully so, he says, "Friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment?" There is mercy and grace in that question. It isn't to be understood as a accusation. It's comrade, actually, literally in the Greek. How did you get here without a wedding garment? He's giving the man an opportunity to respond, and maybe he has a legitimate excuse, but the parable shows us there is no legitimate excuse. He's speechless. He doesn't know what to say. Because his rebellion, his hatred for the king, his reliance on his own clothing, his own righteousness, is there for all to see. He knows the truth. He's tasted of the king's banquet. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us about people who come to the banquet of God, who come to taste of Christ and turn away. They have no excuse. This man has no excuse. He can't say anything. And so the king says, "Bind him up and cast him into the outer darkness." In that setting, the feast of a marriage feast would last many days, and in the evening the hall would be filled with candles and torches. and to be cast out of the hall would be placing you into the darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And once again, I don't think we're talking about hell. I think we're talking about separation from the covenant relationship. Because in hell, there is no weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no wrathful attitude toward the king. There is only utter and absolute despair. In this case, they are cast out and they are angry. They're wrathful against the king. This man is continuing in this rebellion. He's speechless not because he is timid. He's speechless because he knows there's nothing he can say. There is no timidity on the part of this man without the garment. It would take guts, you might say, to come into that hall and say, I insult the king. I will not wear his robe. I find my own clothing adequate. I will not bow my knee to that one. I will not submit to him. And so it took more than, it wasn't simple misunderstanding by any means. And just to make sure, the king asks him, why aren't you wearing the robe? Is there a misunderstanding? Speechless, because there is no misunderstanding. There's nothing he can say to defend himself. He is a rebel. He hates the king. And he will not submit, will not bow the knee. And so he's cast out. He's excluded from the covenant blessings. That's what this is all about. It isn't, again, this isn't a picture of the final judgment. Of course, it would play into that, because if you're cast out of the banquet hall, it means that you are eventually going to find yourself in the everlasting fire of hell. Jesus concludes this by saying, many are called, few are chosen. Many hear the gospel. In the days of Jesus Christ, there were many folks who heard what he had to say. There was plenty of people who saw his miracles. They heard the invitation, and many were called, few were chosen. Many of them followed along with Jesus. There were crowds of thousands. There were hundreds who we might call part of the second ring of the circle, if you will. But there was only about 120 people on the day of Pentecost. And at the foot of the cross, there was only a couple at the most, or maybe a few. Jesus called many. Very few were actually chosen. Very few actually gave their heart to Jesus Christ during his ministry, and that continued throughout the time of the exclusive invitation to the Jews, which was not so exclusive that it excluded the Gentiles. Paul himself speaks of a falling away among those who had claimed Christ as Savior, and that would be those who are called but not chosen. They are not born again, but they show some of the character of those who are born again. Let me conclude this here. As usual, I've probably gone too long, but that invitation continues to go out today. The invitation to be part of this wedding feast continues today. And there are many who receive that invitation, who are called, but they say, well, I have my own religion. I worship God out in the hills. Or maybe they have a religion that sounds something like Christianity, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, something of that sort. They use a lot of the same words. And so when they hear the invitation, they say, no, thank you. I don't need that. Or maybe they're just plain old American Christians because they are citizens of this land. And so they consider themselves Christian in that sense. But they refuse the invitation to move beyond part of this group that calls themselves Christian by one means or another, or in one way or the other. And they will not then come to the banquet hall. There's a lot of people like that. They still need to hear the invitation. They still need to be told that there's more to their religion than some kind of a nefarious relationship with a God of their own making. There are those who then come to the banquet. They respond to the invitation. They participate in the things of the community of God. And they are part of that inner circle, I guess you could say. They are baptized. And maybe they're one of those emotional people that I mentioned before who make a confession of faith under the pressure of emotion. And maybe they sign the card at the crusade or whatever it is that they did. They consider themselves part of the banquet, part of those who can participate. And yet they don't have on the proper clothing, because they are not robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They have not put off the old man and put on the new. They feel that it's okay. After all, this is just fire insurance. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I don't have to worry about this idea of submission to the Lord, because I call him my Savior. And they think that they can somehow have a place at the wedding feast Even though they refuse him as Lord, they'll accept him as Savior. You can't do that. He is Lord. He is Savior, excuse me, because he's our Lord. That's the only way that he can be our Savior, is if he is our Lord. To be part of the kingdom of God is to be under the submission, under the authority, I should say, of Jesus Christ. So, there are folks who come and participate yet today who consider themselves part of the family of God, but they do not put on that robe of righteousness. They think they're good enough, but they are not. I would caution each of us to not judge hastily or harshly in this issue. We don't really know sometimes. We talked about it this morning in devotion, how the Christians can be led to the pit of despair. And we might look at someone like that and say, well, clearly they don't have the joy of the Lord in their heart. That's a misunderstanding of joy. In part, and it's also a misunderstanding of what God will lead and can lead a believer through. So let's not judge too harshly or too hastily on this, but we do have the responsibility to share the gospel with everyone. Now we do that first and foremost by the way that we live. It's frankly the primary way that we preach the word. We don't have to say anything. And unfortunately, for a lot of us, that isn't a very convincing proclamation of truth, is it? Because our life is too much like the world, in some ways perhaps worse, because we have the pressure, we have the hardship that a Christian life is full of, and we don't respond as we ought to. And so because of our Christian walk, the irony here is that because we are part of the family of God, that tends to place enough pressure on us that we don't reveal the truth in the way we live. That's no excuse. I'm not trying to give excuse to myself or to you or to anyone else who is a believer, but that's the actual fact. Under the pressure of this life where we are being shaped to the image of Jesus Christ, we often display an unchristian behavior. So the first thing we need to do is to preach the gospel by our behavior, the way that we live our life. The second way, of course, is verbally. We must know the truth so that we can share it with people. You need to be in the Word. You need to listen to the sermons. You need to do your own reading and studying. But your life, your walk, and your talk, those are the first two things that you do as ones who give an invitation to non-believers. The third thing, of course, is you can invite them to church. You can take them to the crusade. You can do those kinds of things. But just be careful under those circumstances that you aren't contributing to some kind of an emotional response on the part of your friend who you have brought along. Finally, I guess I do need to mention, because it is something that we need to keep in mind, I would encourage you to judge your own life as to whether you are at the banquet as one who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or if you have come to the conclusion that your own righteousness is adequate in this banquet of the kingdom. Obviously, our own righteousness is inadequate, and so I encourage you to look at your own heart. Truly, we cannot be 100% sure when we look at someone else's life because we don't know them, we don't know what's in their heart or anything else. But when we examine our own heart, should be clear to us where we're at, if Christ is all in all for us. Again, don't be too hasty or too harsh in judgment of yourself. But since you are in Christ, or you believe you're in Christ, it is important to verify that with a soul-searching examination from time to time. Let me conclude and encourage you along with the Apostle Paul, who says this, and I'm reading from the Message. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe that God picked out for you. The wardrobe of compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline, be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as a master forgave you, and regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this is going off and doing on your own thing. None of this is going off and doing your own thing. Cultivate instead thankfulness. Let the words of Christ, the Message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense. And sing. Sing your hearts out to the God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever, every detail, be done in the name of the Master, Jesus. Thanking God the Father every step of the way. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that we could be truly robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, those who call upon the name of the Lord.